I was teaching a confirmation class yesterday morning, and one of the books that I use talks about how the various denominations have split off from each other over the years. And although this wasn't in that book, a statistic which I happen to know from about 10 years ago is when this statistic was derived, that there are currently in the world 22,000 denominations. Not including independent churches, just denominations, Christian denominations, there are 22,000. Which makes one wonder how well we have obeyed Jesus' command that we should all be one. Now, I don't for a moment equate denominations with the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's us. It's we people. And actually, I believe that it's a good thing that there is variety because we are made differently. And there are places where some of us will worship with delight and another person in the same church would think that they had been tossed into purgatory. And that's true almost whatever the flavor of the worship or the denomination is. So the unity that Jesus is talking about is clearly beyond that. But the same book that I was reading also had a page where it looked at the changes over the course of history in the ways that people worship. And it had a chart, and on one side was intellectual, and the other side was emotional. And then it named the various movements in the church over the centuries as they progressed, and let's say the primary focus of worship shifted from intellectual to emotional to intellectual to emotional, almost like a pendulum, down across the centuries. And I realized as I looked at that and as I've reflected on it that we often describe the church in that way and we think about the church in that way. And if I'm over in the intellectual camp, then I look at, quote-unquote, the emotional camp, and I say, you can't really trust your emotions. It's better that you be here where I am, where we can think these things through carefully, where we can do exegesis and analysis of Scripture, and we can determine what it is that God really intends to teach us. And emotions can't be trusted because they're so variable. And you can never know for sure that the emotion you're experiencing is really from God. It might just be you. Then I can walk over to the, quote, emotional side of the camp and look back at the intellectual side and say, well, you can't always trust thinking. You can't always trust analysis. Because clearly people who have thought over the centuries and done analysis of Scripture have differed one from the other. And sometimes, clearly, some of them have gotten it wrong. So you can't always trust intellectualism or the thinking. On reflection about both of these camps, I had two realizations. One is, I want both. I don't want to give up one for the other. I think there ought to be rigor in the way that we think and understand and study, like the Bereans had. And I think also that there ought to be, quote, emotionalism, perhaps like the Corinthians had after they were corrected by Paul. But I'm not sure that I would even call them intellectualism and emotionalism. Those are very secular terms. I think one is discerning the spirits and studying the Scriptures like the Bereans did in order to mine from it every last particle of the gold of God's heart which is there. And the other half of it is a willingness to recognize that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and living in the world, and His job, in part, is to give us a personal, real experience of the presence of God. And I want both of those. And I think Scripture supports the idea that we ought to seek both of those and not separate ourselves into one camp or the other. Actually, I think the benefits of each balance the other and correct the other. We can go too far this way without enough of this, and go too far this way without enough of this. And so both are given to us by God for balance. Today I want to talk about what it is that Jesus promised in this passage of Scripture from John 17. We began at verse 20. This is a remarkable thing that he begins with. He is praying to his Father, and he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony. That means he's praying for us. When he prayed this prayer, he wasn't just praying for his disciples. He prayed for every generation of believers ever to come. So the prayer that you hear from Jesus is for you. And it's for me. It wasn't just for his disciples. And he says, my prayer for all of them is that they will be one, just as you and I are one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us, and the world will believe you sent me. And then listen to these words, these extraordinary words, because Jesus says these about us as well as his disciples. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are, I in them and you in me, all being perfected into one. The word perfected there in Greek means to be completed or to be finished. And so the sense of what Jesus is praying here is this. In fact, I might just make this observation, that anywhere in Scripture that we read about God's glory, we should simultaneously read God's power and God's presence. These are all of a piece. We might be able to separate them out in our language, but these are all the same thing, described differently, different words used for it. Whenever God's glory is present, his power is present, and he is present. His glory isn't something distinguishable from him. It's a part of his fundamental character. And so Jesus says, I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one. In other words, the power and the presence I have given to them so that they may be one. This is the foundation, the means of them becoming one, his presence. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And back in verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one who is all of those, sometimes that the things that we have done or that we do, or for that matter, the things done to us, somehow, ultimately, finally, can prevent us from being reunited with God, from reconciliation with him. And I would suggest, and this is an easy intellectual deduction to make and true, that the God who can create the universe with a word can surely redeem anyone, no matter how lost or how wounded. It's trivial to one who can create everything, including us, with a mere word. Revelation 7:15, actually starting in Revelation 7:13, one of the 24 elders asked me, who are those who are clothed in white? Where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you are the one who knows. Then he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they are standing in front of the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will live among them and shelter them. The word used there for shelter them is the word to tabernacle, to dwell among. And we're going to look at that word tabernacle again and again, to dwell among, this morning. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea also was gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, the home of God is now among His people. He will live with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them." The word there in Greek is tabernacle. He will dwell with them. He will remove all of their sorrows, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old world and all of its evils are gone forever. From John 17, starting in verse 11, "Now I am departing the world. I am leaving them behind and coming to you." Jesus is praying to His Father. "Holy Father, keep them and care for them, all those you have given me, so that they will be united just as we are, made into one, just as we are." And then down in verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, he prays that he desires that they all be one, just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Him, that we would be in them, and that He has given us the glory that God the Father gave Him. At the end of John 17, actually the beginning of John 18, is when Jesus is in the garden and the Roman soldiers and the temple guards come to accompany Judas, and they accost Jesus. He asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He replies in Greek, literally, he says these words, "I am." And when he speaks those words, "I am," all of the soldiers fall to the ground. "I am" is the word that God used to describe Himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says, "I am that I am." That's the name that He gives to Himself. When Jesus speaks these words, "I am," they all fell backward to the ground. In Exodus, 13 chapters of Exodus are devoted to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was to be that place where God dwelt among His people. 13 chapters. In 130 verses, the word tabernacle, meaning to dwell, God dwelling among the people, is used 140 times. Only 3 chapters are devoted to the entire creation and the fall. The creation of the whole universe and the fall of man is all concluded in 3 chapters. And yet 13 are used to describe how God dwells among His people. And while I'm not an advocate of simply numbering how many times something happens in the Bible to see what's more important, I think it's worthy to note how much time is spent describing how God dwells among us in both Testaments. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this, starting in verse 8, "For this thing," that is the thorn that he had in his side, "I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in My infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me.'" The word "rest upon me" there is the word in Greek for tabernacle, to dwell. And in fact, the word that's used in Greek sounds exactly the same as the Hebrew word for tabernacle or dwell, and in Shekinah glory. The word in Greek is the same sound. It's the very word, the root of which is used in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Every time the word tabernacle is used, this Greek word that Paul chooses is the word that's used there for tabernacle. And Paul goes on to talk in 2 Corinthians 12 about his weakness. Again and again he talks about his weakness. And the point that he makes here and in many other places in Scripture, both Paul and other writers, is that the presence, the glory, the power of God dwells in us most fully when we recognize our own weakness. when we recognize our own insufficiency, when we recognize our need for God's presence. Now, Paul says, many things have happened to me that I could boast about. Many spiritual things have happened to me that I could boast about. But he says, I won't do any of that. All I'm going to boast about is my weakness, because it is in acknowledging my weakness that God tabernacles in me. That's what he says. That the glory of God is present in me. And so when Jesus promises us, as he promises his disciples, that he will give us the glory that the Father gave him, what he is promising is that presence and that power and that glory to be with us, to empower us. Not anything that we do from our own strength. In fact, if anything, it is when we exercise our own strength that that power and glory and presence are made less present. We get in the way. But when we recognize our weakness, when we come in awe and trembling before God, when we fear him in the most holy sense of that, not fearing the way that we would with a robber a gun to our head, but fearing because we recognize his holiness and we recognize his power. When we fear in that way, when we are in awe in that way, when we tremble because of who God is in that way, then in that awe, in that trembling, in that weakness, in that humility, the Shekinah glory can be present. And we become literally temples of the living God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And it is as the Holy Spirit is allowed to dwell, to tabernacle in us, that our lives are made holy, that we are sanctified. And as we are sanctified, and as we seek his holiness and his presence and his glory, that we are empowered for ministry, that we are empowered to love one another, and that we are empowered by that glory to be one. It's not a oneness of institutions. Heaven knows, 22,000 human institutions will never become one. But all of the Christians of this earth, who are actually the church, can surely become one when we recognize our weakness, when we invite the tabernacling presence, the dwelling, the indwelling of the living God into the temples which he has made us. My prayer for myself and my prayer for each of us this week is that we would recognize in ourselves the true weakness which is there, and that we would seek to invite the glory and the presence and the power of God, and that we would seek to understand it with a Berean-like spirit as we study the word which he has given to us, so that we might grasp the depth of his heart in our heart and in our mind. Amen.